What is the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New? Between Israel and the Church? Between Judaism and Christianity? In the years just after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, these questions preoccupied the first generation of Christians in large measure because the Savior himself had not given precise instructions on how to understand such matters. But because these questions go to the very heart of the gospel, it was essential that the church find answers to them and to be able to continue the work of evangelization. And that is the context for understanding this morning's first lesson from chapter 15 of the Acts of the Apostles, which describes a meeting of the apostles and presbyters in Jerusalem, a meeting which took place about 2 decades after the resurrection. This meeting, which is often called the Council of Jerusalem, was convened because of what St. Paul describes as no little dissension and debate. This is a polite way of saying they were having a hell of a fight. The fight was because a group of brethren from Judea, that is, Christians from Judea, made the claim that unless you are circumcised according to the Mosaic practice, you cannot be saved. In other words, these Judean dissidents were claiming that unless Gentile converts first became Jews, they could not become Christians. And so the apostles and presbyters gathered in Jerusalem to resolve this debate. They prayed, they deliberated, and then they made a decision that would bind the consciences of all Christians. And then, to make known their decision, they wrote a letter to be carried by hand to the several Christian communities in the diaspora. And after explaining that the false teaching had been propagated by men who had taken it upon themselves rather than received a mandate from the apostles to teach, they explained that it is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us. What a breathtakingly arrogant thing to say. It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us. To claim to speak for God is sacrilegious blasphemy, unless, of course, the claim is true. But that is precisely what the young church was presuming to claim. And in so doing, the Council of Jerusalem was simply fulfilling the word the Lord Jesus had spoken to the 12, "He who hears you hears me." But among sinful men of limited gifts, how would this miracle be accomplished? In this morning's gospel, taken from chapter 14 of St. John, we hear the Lord Jesus declare to the apostles in the upper room at the Last Supper, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I told you." The Holy Spirit will teach you. This promise was powerfully fulfilled at Pentecost. And the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth and the end of time began that day as a work of the Holy Spirit, guiding and teaching the church, most especially through the ministry of the apostles and of those who would succeed them, the bishops. And that is why the apostles gathered in Jerusalem 20 years later could claim without the sin of blasphemy that their decision was the decision of the Holy Spirit. And here we see the first public working of what our tradition calls the magisterium of the church, from the Latin magister, meaning teacher. In the 2 millennia since that Council of Jerusalem, the bishops of the Catholic Church have gathered 21 times in a universal or ecumenical council, patterned consciously after that first meeting of the apostles. The most recent of these 21 occurred in the mid-1960s at the Second Vatican Council. But whether the bishops of the world teach in a solemn way during a council or in an ordinary way while they are dispersed around the world in their own dioceses, when they proclaim and explain the gospel, they are handing on the deposit of faith, the supernatural gift of divine revelation, which allows us to know with certitude what we must do and believe in order to be saved. And in this way, the bishops are heirs to the pledge made by Christ to his apostles, "He who hears you, hears me." When the College of Bishops, as successors of the apostles, exercise this sacred teaching office for the proclamation of the gospel, then it is not human wisdom or learning which they proclaim, but the supernatural gift of divine revelation. The Second Vatican Council explains this in its document called Dei Verbum, the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation. The Council said, "This teaching office is not above the Word of God, but serves it, teaching only what has been handed on, listening to it devoutly, guarding it scrupulously, and explaining it faithfully in accord with the divine commission and the help of the Holy Spirit." In other words, the Church's bishops do not teach with authority because they are virtuous, learned, or wise, although we pray that they will be all of these things. But even when they are not, they teach as authentic witnesses, because the apostles taught and the bishops teach with authority only because they have received a gift of God's grace to do so. The action of the Holy Spirit allows the gospel to be proclaimed from generation to generation without addition or subtraction, and the College of Bishops is but the instrument of the Spirit's work. Please notice, though, that this gift of teaching the truth with the help of the Holy Spirit pertains only to the gospel, that is, the sacred deposit of faith delivered once for all to the saints. If bishops, including the Bishop of Rome, teach on any subject other than divine revelation, then their opinions should be given a respectful hearing, but Christians are not bound to accept the prudential judgments of bishops on matters that do not pertain to divine revelation. So if a given bishop expresses an opinion on current events or matters of public policy that do not touch on divine revelation, then his view should be given only the same weight as that of any other responsible party, and evaluated on the same basis as all other opinions. Only when the College of Bishops bear witness to the truth of the gospel are they preserved from error by the Holy Spirit. And so we return to the Council of Jerusalem. The apostles and presbyters decided that Gentile converts did not need to become Jews in order to become Christians. And this decision was among the first steps in the process of understanding that the Lord Jesus had, by his suffering, death, and resurrection, and his fulfillment of the law and the prophets, freed his disciples from almost all of the 613 mitzvah, or commandments of the Mosaic law. This is why, for example, Christians do not keep a kosher kitchen. What remains for Christians to observe are the requirements of the eternal moral law, the classic precepts of which are expressed in the Ten Commandments of Sinai. In making this distinction between the permanent and transitory parts of the law, the apostles had begun the sundering of the church from the synagogue. And in the following centuries, that dispute, very sadly, was too often characterized in both directions by hatred, suspicion, persecution, and even the shedding of blood. But it should not be so. It should never have been so. And in the glory to be revealed on the last day, it will not be so. In the second lesson this morning from the book of Revelation, St. John's vision of the heavenly Jerusalem shows us in figurative language that the gifts and call of God are irrevocable. The holy city of God has a massive wall with 12 giant gates, each bearing the name of one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the foundation of that wall has 12 courses of stone, each bearing the name of one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Together then, all the heirs of both the Old and New Testaments, all those who have fellowship with the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, are gathered as one countless multitude into the holy and heavenly city Jerusalem, the eternal kingdom of peace, in which there is no temple. For the Lord God Almighty himself dwells among his people. There is no temple and no need of sun or moon, for the uncreated glory of God fills the heavenly city with splendor, and its lamp is the Lamb once slain who lives forever, the Lamb who is light from light and true God from true God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Son of David, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and the only priest of the new and eternal covenant, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Son of Mary and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.